How's everyone doing this morning? Good? All right. Like I kind of shared, one of my biggest challenges in even preparing this message and preparing messages like this is because oftentimes people don't want to hear this kind of message. So for some of us, we're thinking, oh, I don't even have my act together, okay? I'm just struggling. I'm not worthy to even try this kind of stuff. And some of us, we're overconfident of ourselves. And we think, oh, I already know this. I know that this is important. So, you know, I'm just going to check out. And I know that this I agree with this already, so I don't need to listen. What I'm praying today is that God speaks to you. And I want you to all have an open heart, no matter where you're at right now this morning. One of my greatest joys as a pastor is to minister to people. I mean, that's something I enjoy. I've been telling my wife this over and over again in the last couple weeks. I don't know why, but for the last couple weeks especially, I've just been saying, man, I'm just so thankful. I just love being a pastor right now. And I'm not sure why that is, because, you know, it hasn't been easy the last couple weeks. And there's been a lot of things going on with people, and I've been coming home oftentimes very exhausted and drained, physically, emotionally, spiritually. But I enjoy it. I love it. One of my greatest joys is ministering to people. But you know what one of my greatest responsibilities is as a pastor, as your pastor? It is to equip you for the work of ministry. So not only is my job to serve you, but the way that I serve you is by convincing you, equipping you, and training you to be a minister of the gospel and a minister of Jesus Christ. What the Bible says is it's not just the pastor who does the ministry. It is every single person in the body of Christ. It is every single person here in this local church. And so what I'm going to ask you to do, I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit risky, okay? The end of this message. I'm going to ask you to do something that maybe some of you will not feel comfortable doing. Or already you would categorically say, I'm not going to do it. I may say it, I might give you a compelling argument, I may bore you to death with this message, and after 40, 50 minutes, you're going to still be like, nope, not going to do it. But what I want you to do, what I want the Holy Spirit to do, what I've been praying for Him to do, is to seduce you. I like that word, seduce. Ooh, it sounds so alluring, right? I want Him to seduce you into doing His ministry, into doing His work, so that you can experience the incredible joy of seeing people come to know Christ. I'm going to talk about four truths today. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're working our way through this very long chapter. John chapter 4, verses 27 through 45. And as you turn your Bibles to that, I'm going to share four truths, and then I'm going to share the one thing at the end. So I'm going to do this message a little bit differently, and I'm going to build up to each, as we read that passage, as we talk about it, I'm going to build up to a truth, and there will be four truths. And then afterwards, I will share, and we're going to arrive to the one thing at the end. So follow along with me. Put your thinking caps on. Open your hearts up to the Word, and let's get going, all right? So John chapter 4. Let's take a look at John chapter 4, and we're going to read. I'm going to read from verse 27. Just then, His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away to town. Sorry, I lost my place. Went and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. What we see here is we see an awkward situation, don't we? The disciples, they saw an awkward situation instead of seeing a life-changing encounter. The disciples returned to the scene at the very worst time. If you remember last week, the climax of this part of the story is Jesus says what? You know, they talk about water, they talk about worship, and then there's this intense conversation, and then it gets to the culmination, and he says, and this woman says, I'll believe all of this stuff. And the Messiah, he's the one that's going to tell us. And then Jesus says, I am the Messiah. And right? And there's this dramatic point of their conversation. And then what happens? The disciples come rolling in. Hey, we got food. Hey, who wants to eat, guys? And so the disciples come in at the worst possible time. Imagine what's going on right now in Jesus' mind. Oh, man. I wanted to have her say that sinner's prayer. I wanted to, you know, I could have closed the deal right there. But then all my dumb disciples, food. And the woman's probably thinking, oh gosh, just when I want to talk to him more, but there's these people here now, and I'm the only woman here, and they're all Jews. I'm a Samaritan. This is going to be very awkward, if not ugly. And the text says that the disciples had questions in mind. But maybe they were too polite, maybe they were too afraid. They just didn't ask these questions. But because we know that John was writing this letter, we know what's on it in his mind because he was thinking the same things. So they might have been questioning Jesus and his wisdom in engaging with this woman. At the very least, they might have been saying, I mean, that's not a really wise thing to do. I mean, you're all alone. She's all alone. You're a single man. She's a promiscuous woman. I don't know if this is a very wise thing to do, Jesus. They might have also questioned maybe Jesus' motives in engaging this woman in conversation. In fact, the situation perhaps looked a bit scandalous to them. And so when the woman left, they saw what? They saw a fleeing outcast instead of a transformed witness. There's a big difference. The appearance of this woman fleeing was that this woman was fleeing another humiliating situation. To the disciples, that's what happened. I mean, put yourself in this narrative. And they come, hey, we brought food. The woman's like, shoot, drops the bucket and then runs away. So they're like, oh, okay, she's running away. She's escaping and fleeing from this very suspicious or scandalous situation. And probably only confirmed their own suspicions or their fears. Have you ever had experiences like that? And what I want you to do, especially in narratives, I want you to be able to feel how people feel. That's what sometimes is missing when we read the Bible. We like read it and it's just purely an intellectual academic exercise. But these narratives, you got to get into the story. You got to feel how they feel. I know how this feels. I've been in this kind of awkward situation where I'm fearing, oh, am I being misrepresented? Am I going to be misunderstood? In the early days when Nikki and I were beginning our relationship with one another, we kind of kept it on the down low. We didn't really tell a lot of people because at that time her parents didn't agree with us dating and agree with our plans to get married. And so until they came around to agreeing with it, we just said, we're not going to really make it a public thing, especially because I'm a pastor. And so, but we would still occasionally go out. And so one day, you know, the city that we live is very small. And, you know, you go one place and you see like 10 people from church there. Go to another place, see 10 people from church there. So there's really no escaping people from church in this city. It was a very small city. And I remember sitting, we were by the church office. And we just ate or we just had done something. And it was maybe like early evening. And we were sitting in the car. And at this time, you might think I'm the biggest loser. I didn't have a car because I was in seminary and I was living I was commuting back and forth, so my car was in Chicago. And so we were in Nikki's car, and we were just talking before I had to leave, okay? And we were just talking, and then all of a sudden she says, uh-oh. I'm like, what? Look over there. So it's people from church. Oh. And they're walking right on the street where we're parked, right? So there's no avoiding them. So we're like, I started panicking. Oh, no, what are we going to do? Oh, no. So I just said, we just got to tell them so they don't get any wrong. So I opened the window, said, hey, guys. I'm like sweating on the inside. Hey, guys. And they're like looking inside. Oh, hey, what's up, Pastor Andrew and Nikki? And, you know, I tried to explain the situation. Oh, you know, we're just talking. And then I'm like, oh no. So I emailed them afterwards. I said, you know, don't tell, you know, we're actually dating. And I was like, oh, man, this is a totally bad situation. And they emailed me back. They're like, we didn't think anything of it. And I'm like, oh, gosh, what's going on? But have you ever been in those kinds of situations? I want you to feel that tension within probably not Jesus, but at least the woman and definitely the disciples. I mean, they were caught in walking into this very awkward situation. Now, let me tell you the reality of what was going on here. The reality was there were seeds of true faith now growing in this woman. And so for the disciples, they were very uncomfortable. But for Jesus, what he had been doing was he had been planting seeds of true faith that were now growing. Jesus had seen into her heart and this made her open up to the truth that this man was quite possibly the Christ, the Messiah. And so she dropped that bucket to run and go back to her village and to tell the other people in that town. And she was a missionary in that way. And she told the people and the townspeople, as they heard her testimony, they were convinced enough to investigate further. And these seeds of true faith were being planted in her and would affect other people. That was the reality of this apparently awkward situation. And here's where we get to the first truth from this part of the narrative. In doing God's work, we see how wrong we see people and how wrong we see situations. When we're doing God's work, there are opportunities for us to see how incorrectly, how grossly we are mistaken in our understanding, our perspective of certain situations and certain people. Oftentimes, we might think we're in hopeless situations where Jesus cannot work no matter what. In your family, you might have difficult family situations where you're like, this is a hopeless situation. There might be some people in your lives that you want them to know Christ, but you're thinking, this is hopeless. I mean, they are so messed up. They are so far down that path. There is no way that God can change them. Some of us, we're thinking, I'm hopeless. And I face this situation that is hopeless. But while we do God's work, what we are able to see is we are able to have hope in hopeless situations because Jesus Christ is working in those situations. We have to believe that. Another thing is we are able, when we do God's work, we're able to see that we see people in a totally wrong light. But when we're doing God's work, we are able to have love for unlovable people because of Jesus Christ. When we are serving God, our hearts will be exposed. The true measure of our love will be exposed. And sometimes it's easy because if you're kind of sitting on the sidelines, you're not really involved in people's lives, then you never really see their ugly side, right? You never really see how annoying they are, or how irritable they are, or how bad of a temper they have, or, you know, that they chew their food loudly, or whatever else it may be. But once you get to know them a little bit more, once you get involved in their lives a little bit more, what's very easy is to say, okay, see you later. That's your problem. I'm going to move away because I do not have the ability to love you. You are the very same kind of, you're the very type of person that my parents are. You're the very type of person that I cannot stand. And so I'm going to choose to avoid you. And that's why in our church, life groups are not voluntary. You don't pick the life group. I don't say, okay, here's our leaders. And so let's go ahead. You pick your leader. You pick the group that you want, your friends in your life group, and that's your community. We don't do that. We say, sign up for the day that you're available. That's the only qualification. And then we put you in a life group. We say, with these people, get to know them. Because you might say, oh, these are nice people, and I like hanging around them in the beginning of life group. And then as you get to know people, maybe some of your life groups are at this stage now where you're like, I really don't like this person. This person has done something. They always, man, that person just drives me crazy. Or this person hurt me. This person doesn't keep their word. And they're unlovable. Some of us, we may have family members that are unlovable. And that's when we are able to see how unloving we are. And that's when we do God's work, what it challenges us to do is it helps us to see that we do not love the people that God loves. We do not love the way that God loves. What sorts of people are in your life right now that are hard to love? What sorts of situations are you in right now that seem hopeless? Some of you might think, if that's me, I don't want to worry about God's work. That's when we do God's work, we're able to see the truth of those situations. When we're on the sidelines, we don't see them. Right? So in doing God's work, we see how wrong we see people and how wrong we see situations. Let's take a look at the next few verses. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about, that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What Jesus is trying to do now, he's trying to tell his disciples, I have this nourishment. I know about this nourishment that these other people were ignorant of. It's easy to imagine that this was the way that they were trying to ignore a very awkward situation, right? I mean, they're like, oh, this is totally awkward. What should we do? Food. We have food. Rabbi, please eat. Rabbi, please eat. Let's get some food. Let's eat. It's time. I'm hungry. Come on. Rabbi, Jesus, let's eat. It's awkward. Let's just put something in our mouths and look down and pretend nothing happened. But Jesus used this as a fantastic learning opportunity for his disciples. And this is where much of the value for us will be as well. The disciples were not aware of a spiritual need that they all had. They all had this spiritual need. Now, this is interesting, and I want you to wrap your minds around this and pause, and I want to share a sentence that might sound a little bit strange to you. Many of us think that serving God is extra credit, when serving God is a requirement. Serving God is not extra. It's not what you do on top of everything else. It is something that is required. It is a basic requirement for life. Isn't that what food is? Food is not an option. Food is not extra. Food is what you need to live. And serving God is a requirement and a necessity for our spiritual lives. We have this exercise video at home, and I forget the name, and so now it's a running joke. I'm not sure what the name is, but the company, what they do is they put these infomercials in between each workout. Okay, and so me and my wife, we did this workout on video. We're like exhausted, and then we're like lying there just like sweating, and then we just let it roll, and this infomercial came on for this thing called Shakeology, or Shakeology. I'm not sure what it is. I'm shaky at how to say it. Shakeology, okay? And let me just read to you its claim. It claims that it has a combination of antioxidants, phytonutrients, and adaptogens. I think they're making this stuff up. Adaptogens and many other rare ingredients to give your body the essential nutrients that you can't get from a normal diet. Now, you know, that's basically the whole commercial that they have, is they're like, we've scoured the globe and we found these essential phyto protein, amino carbohydrate things that you never know you needed, But once you drink this Shakeology shake, you'll realize you've gotten what you've always wished you had. You've been relying on coffee. You've been relying on vegetables and meat and rice. No, the Shakeology shake will provide all your nutrients that you thought you never needed before. And this is what Jesus is telling his disciples is there is something that you need in your spiritual diet that you have never had before. And you never knew was necessary. He's not giving an infomercial. He's not trying to sell something that's fake or that's not real or that's a scam. What he's saying is the reality is serving God, doing his will and his work is not extra credit. It is a requirement and a necessity for spiritual health. Jesus knew that his food was doing God's will and to finish his work. I want, if you have a Bible and your Bible's on paper, not on a phone or something, then can you underline verse 34? Underline it. Because Jesus was saying, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish, complete his task. Jesus had a unique assignment to redeem and restore humanity. Jesus had this unique assignment to redeem and restore humanity. I'm gonna show us some diagrams here to explain what I mean. Many of us, we have a very limited understanding of the gospel message. And so this is why it misinforms how we live our lives. So I want to share the complete picture of the gospel message. This is not something that I came up on my own, but this is actually something I was at a conference that this man named Charles Colson was at, and he shared this. And I was like, this clarifies exactly how I feel in my own life and when I talk to other people, when I counsel other people. So let me explain what this is about. The whole picture of the gospel. There's a problem with the first is some of us, we have the social gospel. What the social gospel says is it pictures Jesus as just and as the one who serves. There's nothing wrong. Those things are true. Jesus is just and Jesus serves. And what happened is we were created in God's image and he loves us and he wants the best for your life and he wants to bring God's peace to the world around you. And so our job as Christians, according to the social gospel, is that we restore it. We make it right. We reconcile relationships. We reconcile ourselves with creation. But if you look in the top right, there's a couple shortcomings to this. What about God's holiness? What about God's love? If you look down here, it says the emphasis is one's horizontal relationship with others. But it does not deal with what? Personal sin. If you remember in last week's message, verses 1 through 26, that's what Jesus is addressing, isn't he? He's addressing personal sin. Because there was a limitation in our understanding of the gospel. Some of us, those of us, especially those of us who have been churched, we hold to a salvation-only gospel. Okay, many of us believe this next. That we see Jesus as holy and loving, and all we care about is we've sinned. The fall happened, we're sinners, and that's it. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he redeems us, he purchased our souls, he paid the penalty for our sins, and we're saved, and that's it. But there's problems with this as well. There's no connection with creation or restoration. Questions about what about God's justice? What about God's service? The big question is, now what do we do? We're Christians. We follow Jesus. We're saved. We've been redeemed. Now what? Hopefully, we're just going to wait till God zaps us to heaven or till we die. And until then, we're really of no use and following Christ has no relevance to the rest of our lives. No. We need a whole picture of the gospel. The emphasis is on one's vertical relationship with God, but there's a shortcoming of the question of systemic sin and the problems in this world. So now let's go to the whole picture of the gospel. The whole picture of the gospel is this. Jesus is holy, loving, just, and serving. He's all of those things. Both vertical relationship with God and horizontal relationship with others are bridged, are made possible to be bridged because of Jesus Christ. And so, the fallen, people who are fallen and sinful are redeemed, but also when we believe in Jesus Christ, God's original intention in creation is can now be restored in believers in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, how does this relate with this? What we see is that Jesus had this unique responsibility. His work was to make both redemption and restoration possible for people. And so his food, his assignment was he had this unique calling and responsibility to go to the cross and to rise again so that sinners can be redeemed and people made in the image of God can now be restored. And we live our lives in the process of being restored. Our relationships with our family members, the way that we work and the way that we approach and understand our vocation, our families can be restored. Our community, our relationship with our neighbors can be restored. And we can serve them and we can help them come to know Christ. And we can work for issues of justice. And we can help their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. For us as followers now, as Jesus has completed that and has made that possible, now we have a work to do as well. A work of redemption and restoration in other people's lives. All right, you following me? The disciples learned about the fulfillment now of doing what's on God's heart. John 19:30 says, at the end of his life, Jesus says, it is finished. He finished it. Jesus finished, and what Jesus did as a man was something that we could not do. He pushed through temptations, difficulties, disappointments, and people. And what he was able to do is he was able to stay focused on the mission. What kind of relationship would it be if it were always about what you like to do? For those of you who are married, what kind of relationship would it be if it was all about, okay, this is the stuff, you sit down with your wife or you sit down with your significant other, you say, all right, this is what I like to do. I like to play golf. I like to watch movies, action movies, only action movies, nothing else. And I like to eat Italian food. So when we go out, that's all we're going to do. All right? I don't care what you're going to, but I want to do, now, action movies, golf, Italian food, that's it. And so every time we go on a date or we do something fun, it's golf, Italian food, and action movies. What kind of relationship would that be? That's not a relationship. That's like a dictatorship, right? Where you just tell them, this is what I want out of this relationship. It's the same with our relationship with God. There's no relationship with God when all we do is we care about, God, this is what I enjoy doing as a Christian, okay? Everything else is extra credit. Everything else is just bonus. And yeah, if you might want me to love that person, I'll do it, but that's bonus, all right? First, you got to do this for me, okay? What Jesus says, he says, in doing God's work, this is a basic need that needs to be met. This is a basic part of your existence now that you have been redeemed and restored. As you strive to finish the work God has given you, what you must do is trust that it feeds your soul. It's not just one or the other. It's not just you get your act together and then you serve. You do God's will. It's what you have to do is you believe, you trust God's at work in me. I've received his redemptive, restorative work in my life. And the way that that gets reinforced, the way that that gets affirmed in my life is as I commit myself to doing God's work. They feed each other. We have to understand that. My fear is this. Please let me speak to you frankly as your pastor. So many of you are dying a slow death of starvation because you do not do God's work. And I'm appealing to you, and I'm trying to seduce you to say the way that you're going to know and have your basic existential needs met is when you serve Him. Let's take a look. Verse 35 now. This is Jesus continuing to talk. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you do not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So as we see now that in doing God's work, we have a basic existential need met. Now we see that the followers of Jesus are called to join into the joyful labor of the harvest. Jesus said that the harvest of souls has already begun. Jesus shared about himself to the woman, and she went back to the town testifying about who she'd met. While Jesus and his disciples were discussing, this is like there's a split screen, and in one scene, the Samaritan woman is in the town talking to her fellow townspeople. And then this other scene is Jesus and his disciples, and they're talking. And imagine here what Jesus is saying is, look around. This is the Judean, the Galilean countryside here. And there's all these farms and fields of crops. And what he's saying is, isn't that what you guys say? It's not going to be until 4 months until the harvest? But my disciples, let me tell you this. Let me tell you that the harvest of souls has already begun. He was saying that there were people coming from this town that were ripe for the harvest. Jesus said that everyone, at this point, everyone involved in the process could now rejoice together. This was one level, the small picture to look at what had happened here. You see, Jesus had been doing the work. At one level, Jesus had been doing the work. He had been the one engaging in conversation. With this woman, he explained who he was. This woman runs back to the town. He's been doing all the work. The woman joins in on the work. She's bringing all these people back, and the disciples, they're just there for the harvest. And what he's saying is, that's okay. Some would be the ones that are doing the work, and some would be the ones that enjoy the fruit of the work. But what he was saying was this, is soon both Jesus and his disciples would experience the exhilarating joy, an exhilarating feeling of witnessing many people believing in Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. They were on the cusp, they were on the brink of that happening. And Jesus said, open your eyes, because you're going to see some amazing things, and we're going to experience this exhilarating feeling together. Followers of Jesus, therefore, join in a team in the process of the harvest. His people have all different roles in the redemption story. At a larger level, at a bigger picture here, okay? God had been writing this story for a long, long time. And there's been a lot of characters in this story. And now this story, I'm talking about Scripture. I'm talking about from Genesis 1 all the way through the law and the prophets and history. Now we get to the point where Jesus had come, and this had been the culmination of the redemption story. Jesus was the one who makes this worship into a reality. And once again, now there's different roles. At a bigger level, there's these different roles. At a smaller level now, even with the disciples, there were these different roles that the disciples would play in helping these people come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. When his people do his part, they share in each other's labor. They carry the load together. That's what Jesus says. We're going to join in on this together. This is not just my work. This is not just your work. We're going to share this labor together. That means the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the prophets, and all the countless unnamed saints and followers of God of the Old Testament contributed in their ministries, in their prayers, in their tears for situations like this in Samaria with the Samaritan woman and this village. The story was continuing. And they had the opportunity at that time to join in on that story. When I was young, one of my fantasies was to be on a famous athlete. And I'll share a little bit vulnerable. It was my dream to be a baseball player, to be a football player, to be a soccer player, and to be on the team where we won the championship. Have you ever dreamt that before? You're the one that kicked the winning goal. You're the one that hit the winning home run. And then everyone celebrates. I want to be a part of that team. All of us, we have that desire to be part of that team. And what Jesus says is to his disciples and what he says to us is, you can join this team. And there is blood, there is sweat, there is even life that is paid when you join this team. But you will win in the end. And you will experience the exhilarating joy of all the little victories that lead up to that final victory. That's what I keep telling our leaders in our church over and over again. We have to be faithful. We have to keep being faithful and loving people and praying for them, spending time talking to them, caring for them, doing fun things with them. Because as we do that, we know we are on the winning team. And these small victories are because of what Jesus does. And to see people come to know Christ and to see people mature in their faith in Christ is an exhilarating experience. That is a requirement and a necessity to grow and to live spiritually with Jesus. The third truth is that in doing God's work, we enter into a partnership. We experience the privilege of being part of the process. As we see that God views people and views situations differently than we do, as we see that, we can confidently do our parts. As we understand the life-giving work of Jesus Christ, that He finished that work. He redeems and He restores us, and He can redeem and restore other people. We can confidently do our part. There's this little photo mosaic. Do you know what a photo mosaic is? I had to look up what the name is, but you know those things where, like, you see this small picture, and then, like, you pan out, and you realize a small picture of, like, you know, people like, hello, you know, a group of people, ends up being a part of a bigger picture, right? Let me just show you one example of this really quickly. This is a video that we did as a church to promote life groups. And so coincidentally, this is an appropriate video for what I'm trying to say, just to show you what it's like, okay? Can you just show it real quick? Now, I know that you're probably, wow, that's Eric. That's Eric on there. Yeah, he was part of the video. And I know that there's much cooler, neater photo mosaics out there. And I guarantee you this. That in the story of redemption that God is writing, there are little parts that we're playing. There are little roles that we have. And when we do God's work, what we're doing is we're joining in on this entire story. And we play a little part in this story that God is writing for the redemption of the world. We join that partnership. And we experience the privilege of being part of that process. We also realize the joy of doing it together with others. In fact, this is what we envision for life groups. And let me just share. You know, our life group, JALA, the Jakarta Single Adult Life Group, we had this event yesterday where we had a barbecue. We invited people. We had this challenge. 40 days, let's read the Bible and pray. And let's also pray for one person. Pray for one person, a pre-Christian in our lives. After that time, let's have a celebration together. And in this celebration, I was telling our members, Don't just think about yourself. Don't just go because, oh, it's going to be good food. Don't just go because you want to have fun, but go because you believe and you want to enter into doing God's work. And also, you want to do it together with other people. That's what a life group community is all about. And I was blessed to see that. I was blessed to see that, you know, people talking to another person's friend. There's somebody that we met a while ago, that me and another brother met a while ago on the airplane at all places. We met her, and she's a student at another university, and we invited her to our church, and we shared it. She knew that we were Christians. And then one of them invited them to the barbecue that we had. And it was awesome to see not just me going up to her and talking to her, but everybody talking to her, everybody making her feel at home. And other people could relate with her much better than me. I'm a pastor. Here's like a student who's a girl. And so, I mean, I can only talk about so much with her. But then some sisters would talk to her. And I was like, this is what it's all about. This is partnership as we do God's work. And that's what I want to see happen in our life group ministries. So we don't just exist for each other. We work together. We do God's work together so that people can know who Jesus is. You know, it's often been said that the process of someone coming to know Jesus is like a chain where there's different links. And as there's different links, that means that there's different people who are a link. And so some of us, we're at the way beginning of this chain, and we're one link. And then there's another one. Somebody prays for them, somebody who's friends with them. Another one here who is their, you know, somebody that there was a classmate of theirs, another one that they worked with, and then another one that there was the neighbor. And then finally, at the last link of this chain is when this person can come to know Christ. We can all be part of this process. As we do God's work, we enter into this partnership with God himself and with each other. And we experience that joy. You know what the greatest joy is? The greatest joy is at baptism service. When we're baptizing somebody and they say, I was friends with this person. And then they brought me to their life group. And then they just treated me as their friend. They treated me as their brother. They treated me as somebody who they loved. And I experienced that. And through that process of studying the Bible and building relationships and learning about the truth and seeing it happen, I came to know Christ. And I guarantee, you know who's shedding the tears? You know who's cheering the loudest? It's the life group. Because they're like, yeah, I saw that. I met him that first time he came to life group. I introduced myself that when I met him at Sunday celebration. And I had just this small role, this small link in the chain of this person coming to know Christ. That's what we envision to see happen. That's what I'm praying. That's what I'm confident will happen if we put into practice what we're learning today. Quickly, lastly, let's take a look at the last six verses. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he departed from Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. God used this transformed woman to bring out hunger in others. The woman was redeemed and restored, and now she was a witness of Jesus Christ. We see here her heartfelt, natural response was to run and tell other people. She was in no way a finished product. She was in no way perfect and an ideal witness. But that was not the requirement for being a good witness. The only requirement was that she was willing to join Jesus in the process of the harvest in the town. We see this woman was a catalyst. She was somebody who sparked the opportunity for others to meet Jesus for themselves. And then when the townspeople met Jesus, they asked him themselves to spend more time with them, to learn from him. And so Jesus decided what? He decided to invest 2 more days Even though he was headed to Galilee, he invested two more days in this Samaritan village. God turned the people's spiritual hunger into saving faith. The townspeople were eager to hear the woman's testimony. And I can't explain this. I can't explain how God did it, but God made them spiritually hungry. God worked, and they were prepared. Perhaps, like I said, the big picture of redemptive history and the rich religious history that was there, Jacob's well, Jacob's a field, and Mount Gerizim over their shoulder. It was in that conversation that Jesus had. But this was also a big surprise here, that Jesus actually invested his time ministering in this village and to these Samaritans. The end result of the story was that many Samaritans had genuine faith. Ultimately, what we see is that God wanted to save people in this town, and he had been preparing them in the long term, in the short term. And as Jesus shared about himself to this woman, she in turn brought the town to meet him. And they believed. Did you see what they said? Now we believe that you are what? The Lord, the Savior of the world. You've saved the world. You've come to restore. You've come to redeem and restore. The last truth is this. In doing God's work, we feed those in whom God is at work. So we have to remember it's not about us. All right? Can you just elbow somebody? It's not about you. Can you say that? Elbow them. Give them a sharp elbow, okay? It's not about you. We have to believe this. We have to believe that God's been preparing people in ways we might not know. And we might not be able to explain. But he's making them and preparing them to make them hungry so that ultimately to redeem them and to restore them. We have to believe that God's going to use our efforts, our prayers, our relationship, our ministry, to bring them to that point of redemption and restoration. I remember the very first time God used me to lead somebody to Christ. It was an awesome experience. I felt that exhilaration. It was in China, actually, of all places. It was in China when I was studying abroad, and I was there, and I had this friend I had met while a student there. And he took us to another campus to visit, and we got to meet some students there. And then on the way back, we were walking back because it was late and we missed all the buses, so we had to walk back to our own campus. And as we were walking, he said this, I heard you talking about Jesus to the other people. What does it mean to be a Christian? And then he shared about his family, about how he had just this unrest in his soul because of different political beliefs that he had been told. He had heard different things from the radio about Jesus. And so he said, who's Jesus? And so I got to explain to him who Jesus was. And he said, you know, and then the next morning it was late and I was a little bit worried. And I was like worried about secret police, all this stuff, you know, China, communists, they don't allow this kind of stuff. And so I was like unnecessarily nervous. And so I said, tomorrow morning, let's pray together. So the next morning we got together and I led him to Christ. And I was like just amazed. It was exhilarating. It was an awesome experience. And then I was humble. You know why I was humble? Because I realized this, that God had been working in my brother's life even before I ever got there, through radio broadcasts, through different situations with his family, through different situations in his educational process, and just different experiences in his own culture. And so when I finally came, I was just in the right place at the right time where he just wanted to receive Christ. And I realized, wow, this is an awesome experience. And I know that God's always at work in people. And all I got to do is feed those people in whom he's at work. We witness, when we do this, what happens is we witness the powerful work of God in other people. For people to become spiritually hungry, it has to be the work of God in their lives. And then for people to be saved, it has to be the work of God in their lives. And it is our desire. And what we do, we can confidently say it's God who does it. The one thing is this. We satisfy our own spiritual hunger by feeding the spiritually hungry. We satisfy our own spiritual hunger by feeding the spiritually hungry. I've said this before, maybe once or twice, and I'll close with this. So bear with me. I want our church to be a gospel-driven church. What I mean by that is that I want us to be 100% confident that the gospel works to save people. To quote Scripture, that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And when we participate in God's work of saving people, we satisfy our own spiritual hunger by feeding those who are spiritually hungry. What if I told you the reason why you were not growing spiritually, the reason why you are not motivated spiritually, is because you are not involved in the process of one of God's greatest pursuits. That pursuit of seeking and having lost people be saved and mature and transformed into Christ's disciples. Like I said, to be very honest with you, that's why I think that it's very hard for to, it's hard for me to stay true to that, to sometimes believe God. It's the power of God to save and work in some people. I have to believe it 100%. For many of us here, to be very honest, the reason why you are not growing, the reason why you are not motivated, is because you do not believe this and live this out, that God and the gospel works in people. I'm going to give you a life application. And like I said, I want you to do something that you might not want to do. You might categorically say, I'm not going to do. But I'm calling, God is calling us to do this. It's to commit to minister to pre-Christians this Lent season. In addition to focusing on Christ, what I want you to do is commit yourself to the spiritual work of bringing people to come to know Christ. If you're writing this down, write a couple names down. People that God puts in your life, puts in your heart. Share it with your life group. I came up with this acronym, POWER. Okay? And this is, in light of committing to minister to pre-Christians, I want you to do this. I'll do this quickly. Pray for them consistently. Pray that God will make them spiritually hungry and that God will work in their life. O, open your eyes for opportunities to engage with them and expect, open your eyes and expect that God is at work in them and jump on those opportunities. W, work together. Work together with your life group. Work together with your spouse and with your family. Work together and to pray and to build relationships with that person, to minister to that person. Do that in your life groups. E is engage. Engage in meaningful interactions and conversations with them. Throughout this next 45 days before Easter, I know God will give you opportunities to have good interactions and meaningful conversations. Lastly, R, request. Request that they come to your life group. Request that they come to Sunday celebration, namely Easter celebration. Those are great opportunities for them to hear and experience the truth of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to stand at this time. Please stand. And we'll close. Like I said, I've shared messages like this enough to know that this is a very hard message to swallow. In fact, many of us won't even give it a chance. But I'm challenging you in the next 40 days during this Lent season. We feed on so many things that will not satisfy our spiritual hunger. God's work is a requirement. The gospel works to change people. Hopeless situations, unlovable people. We can enter into the joy of partnering with our spouse, life group members, friends, to bring people to Christ.
Jesus said, what will satisfy us will be to feed others this gospel message. During this Lent season, I'm praying that you will be convinced that Jesus is the living water, that He feeds you, and He feeds the people around you. Let's join in on that ministry together. Lord, that's what I pray that you will do in our church. That we will be a gospel-driven church, a church that believes with all of our hearts, and that our belief is shown in the way that we live, in the way that we engage with people, the way that we pray, the way that we see opportunities, the way that we invite people to come to our community. We will believe it and we will be convinced. And Lord, in this Lent season, I pray that we will see it. I'm going to put it out there for us as a church. If you share the gospel, if you love people, if you pray for them, I guarantee you, not because I have some weird supernatural insight, but because I know that this is God's heart. And the Word of God is true, that Jesus saves and redeems and restores. It's a matter for us to really believe it. It's a matter for us to join in on it. It's a matter of us to feed on it so that we can feast and it can feed our souls and we can grow up as a church. I'm going to ask you to pray. First thing, repent for your lack of faith. And second, begin praying for those people. Ask, if you don't have anybody in your mind, then pray and ask, God, put some people in my life. Help me to believe by faith that you're at work in them. I pray that in the next 40 days, many people will come to know Christ. Can we go ahead and just pray that at this time? And we'll close out together.